Well, the most famous member of the Simpsons cartoon family once said this, Bart Simpson speaking, "Aren't we forgetting the most important part of Christmas, the birth of Santa?" Well, the Christian understanding of Christmas actually revolves around the birth of the Christ child, and the clue is in the title. And as we look at this song and this passage together, I want us to have two things in mind as we do that. The identity of this child and the mission of this child. And all we're going to do this lunchtime over the next 15 minutes or so is look at those two things. The identity of this child and the mission of this child. And the first thing I want us to have in mind is the identity of this child. Let's turn to the opening lines of the song by Johnny Mathis. Profound words. A ray of hope flickers in the sky. A tiny star lights up way up high. Well, we join the nativity story where we'd got to last Thursday. A star and some wise observers based in Persia who had been observing the stars, and they were convinced that a groundbreaking moment had happened. They knew that something extraordinary happened, and they wondered if this could be the birth of the new ruler in Judea that had been predicted. And the Magi made their way to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem to see this new arrival, this new birth, this new child. And the first verse of When a Child is Born makes some pretty bold claims about the identity of this child that the Magi had travelled many miles to go and visit. All across the land dawns a brand new morn. This comes to pass when a child is born. The picture is of a morning like no other. We may have known some amazing mornings. You may have had an amazing morning already so far. We may think of a part of the world we were as an extraordinary sunset. But the picture here is of a morning like no other in the whole of human history. At no point in creation has there been a morning like this. This start of this day will be like a day that the rest of history has never seen. Well, the claims continue in verse 2. A promise to the end of questions and doubt that had been all the way through at the Old Testament. When would God finally send his long-promised Saviour? Just what was God's solution to the injustice of the world then? Injustice in the world now, but 2,000 years ago, a terrible injustice and oppression. Pain and suffering were a part of everyday life. And when would God do something about it? And the claim here in this song is that this is the moment that those questions and that doubt comes to an end. Questions that still ask today, where is God in the suffering and the pain that we see? Are we God forsaken? Does he care? Does he exist? And the claim in this song that those questions find their answer in this child. The themes continued in verse 3. A rosy hue settles all around. You've got the feel you're on solid ground. We've moved from a time of questions and a time of hope and a time of could this be true? And that's been replaced by certainty and a solid foundation. And it's happened because a child's been born. But in verse 3, the claims get even bolder. For a spell or two, no one seems forlorn. This comes to pass when this child is born. This child has an ability, even for a short period of time, to be able to wipe out misery. Well, in terms of the identity of this child, these are just claims made by Johnny Mathis, and they're claims just made by this song. But is there any foundation for these extraordinary claims? Are they fact, fiction, fable? Do they need to be packed away and put in the same category as Father Christmas and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Is it just part of the whole fantasy and fiction of Christmas? Well, I've chosen this song because far from just being fluffy words, I've found, since being a child really, I've found the words of this song very helpful for understanding the powerful Christian meaning of Christmas, the reason that there is joy for the Christian at Christmas. You see, this song is really just another version of another song that an elderly man sang 2,000 years ago in the temple in Jerusalem as he set his eyes on who he knows is the Saviour child, Jesus. He gets the child's identity immediately. And Luke sets down the events for us to see, and he sets them down so that those reading them could have trust in them. So turning back to the passage on page 1028 and verse 25 of Luke 2, we see that the man was called Simeon, and we're told by Luke that he was a devout man, he was schooled, and he was soaked in the Old Testament, and he was soaked in the promise that ran the whole of the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis through to the last paragraph, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, a saviour. The prediction was that God would send a saviour, someone to deal with the broken and the oppressed world. And he, Simeon, like other Jewish men, would have shared that hope. But Simeon had been given a unique promise by God. Simeon had been promised by God through his Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until God had shown him this long-awaited saviour. A saviour for all time, for all people, God's final act played out. How many times would people have doubted this old man's promise? How many times would he have doubted it? But there he was, a unique personal promise to him. What a promise to have. There's nothing to say that Simeon knew what this saviour would look like or how he'd appear. He didn't know if this would be in the form of a man or in the form of something else. Perhaps he trusted the words of the prophet Isaiah, writing 600 years before the event, speaking of a saviour. Perhaps these words were in his mind, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We don't know if these words would have been in his mind. All we actually know from verse 27 is that one day he has a powerful sense that this was the time. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Could this be the day that his private, cherished promise came true? An extraordinary mixture of emotions for this old man as he made his way to the temple. Well, as he travelled there, we know that also travelling were Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus. We know from many historians at the time that the temple would have been at one of its busiest times of the year. It had been incredibly busy with a huge number of visitors, thousands of people, hustle, bustle, travellers, ceremonies, priests. If you've ever seen Oxford Circus at 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning, a scene, something like that would have greeted Simeon as he made his way. And in verse 28, as Simeon enters the temple, there he sees a newborn baby boy. And he takes the child in his arms and he praises God with words that feel like a song of praise. They're words of an elderly man who immediately gets the identity of that baby right. Verse 29. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight for all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And these words have formed a major part of the Christian liturgy. They're known as the Nunc Dimittis. They may be familiar words to you. Well, we leave the words of prophecy that Simeon had to the words of prophecy of a woman who also got this child, this baby's identity right, Anna. Let's look at that as we continue to read on in Luke, verses 36 to 37. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She'd never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Anna would have been a very familiar and probably slightly peculiar sight in the temple. Everyone had known her, and today we might have thought of her as an oddball with no other way of being able to survive. After the very early death of her husband, he lived just 7 years after their marriage, and from then she'd lived in the temple. She was an extraordinary age for that time, 84. And there she was. And as she sees that child, she gets the identity right straight away. And she goes on to speak to those who'd been in regular discussion about when God would send his saving work. And you'll see that in verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. As someone who'd spent their whole time in the temple, she'd have been surrounded by people who would have been predicting when this was going to happen. And there'd have been lots of discussion. And for years and years, she'd have been part of those discussions. But on this day, she walks out and she's able to say to them, I've seen it. It's come. I've just seen it in the person of a baby. I realized as I prepared this talk that Anna was actually one of the first evangelists in the Bible. Certainly the first woman evangelist in the Bible. Possibly the first woman evangelist. But she goes out and speaks to those people who had been waiting and preparing for the Savior. And she says, I've seen the baby. So with Simeon and Anna, we come to two people who from Luke's account we know get the identity of this baby right. But in their words, it's also important to realize that they're two people who understood the mission of this baby. We'll come back to that a little later, but let's head back to Johnny Mathis and When a Child is Born, and that famous bit of narration. And all this happens because the world is waiting for one child. Black, white, yellow, no one knows. But a child that will grow up and turn tears to laughter, hate to love, war to peace, and everyone to everyone's neighbour, and misery and suffering will be words to be forgotten forever. Well, these claims about the mission of this child, they seem so twee, don't they? They seem so unrealistic. They seem like the stuff of fantasy. It feels part of just the fiction and the fantasy of Christmas. And they just waft over the mulled wine and the sausage rolls at the Christmas party. But these claims feel so extraordinary. Love replaces hate. Peace replaces war. Understanding between our fellow human beings replaces misunderstanding and tension. And misery and suffering are distant memories. Well, they seem like unrealistic claims in this broken and hurting world. Unrealistic claims in the place of work, perhaps, where you've been this morning. But they're actually the perfect way of describing God's original creation. And actually, they're the perfect way of describing heaven. See, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about what heaven's going to be like. It's difficult for us to get our heads around it. And the Bible doesn't set it out in detail. But the one thing the Bible does tell us about heaven, and the one thing that the Bible tells us about the first creation as God set it down, was that they were places without sin. Heaven is a place where God longs for us to return, to be with him for eternity in the new creation. And he longs for us to be there. He designed for us to be there. And all we know, it's a place without sin. It's a place without the little misunderstandings that happen between us as human beings, a time that we rub up against each other. It's a place without hate. It's a place without war. It's a place without misery and suffering. And God longs us to be there, but there we get to the heart of Christianity. And we get to the heart of the problem that's at the heart of Christianity. And it's the barrier that comes between us and God. It's the barrier that comes between us and being in that place. And the Bible has a word for it, and it's called sin. And it's not just the big stuff. If you're like me, we can think we're fine if we're not getting onto the front of the News of the World or the Daily Mail. You know, my small little sins, the things that I think and the things I say about people and the things I do, even this morning, see, it doesn't really matter because it hasn't got onto the front of the papers. And actually, God's standards are just as low as mine. So as long as I'm keeping to my standards, I'm fine. Perhaps God's standards are as low as the editor of the tabloid newspapers. See, if that's true, we're absolutely fine. If God's standards are as low as mine, then we're absolutely fine. But it's terrifying if God's standards are higher than that. It's terrifying if God's standards are exactly as high as the Bible says they are. G.K. Chesterton once wrote in the Times newspaper in response to the article published, there was a question published, "What's wrong with the world?" And in response to that question, he simply wrote, "Dear sir, I am. Dear sir, I am." So that's the heart of the problem. It's the heart of Christianity. And the mission of this child was to enable us to be right with God, enable us to be able to spend eternity with him. And the word that the Bible has for that is salvation. Those amazing words from Simeon as he instantly sees across the many thousands of people a small baby boy, and he says, "These eyes of mine have seen your salvation, which you made ready in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations, and glory for your people Israel." Those who were actively engaged in the temple in discussion about what nature this Saviour would take, this predicted Saviour, all the way through the Old Testament, those involved in those discussions, many of them would have expected a military leader. But this salvation wouldn't be achieved by a military revolution or armed conflict or gaining political power or many of the other ways that people had expected. And we can start to see a hint of what that looked like as we look at verse 34 and 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" A hint of how this salvation would come about. And they're extraordinary words, really, to say to a new mother. It's not comments about how small the ears look or how small the fingers look, but actually a hint of suffering and of opposition. You see, Simeon points to the rejection that this child would face, and he points to words of rejection that this child will know. And we know that that rejection would also take the form of violence towards that child and eventually murder. And it's pain and suffering that would be felt by this young teenage mother in her later years. Here's a quote from the wonderful writer Max Licardo in his book, A God Came Near. "Your hands, so tiny, so tender, so white, clutch tonight in an infant's fist. They aren't destined to hold a scepter nor wave from a palace balcony. They're reserved instead for a Roman spike that will staple them to a Roman cross." Anna and Simeon didn't live to see Jesus' ministry begin. A writer friend of mine was speaking about this week, and he said, "Wouldn't it have been a great thing to have had them at the foot of the cross, reminding those witnessing the execution of Christ of exactly the identity of this 30-year-old man? The identity of the man that they'd held as a small baby boy." So the identity of this child, God's saviour in the person of his son, and his mission, our salvation. Your salvation, my salvation. So first Mary, then Elizabeth, then Joseph, then Zechariah, now Simeon, and Anna. The list is growing, isn't it, of people who are getting the identity and the mission of this baby boy right. Can I cheekily suggest that we can add Johnny Mathis to that list? Well, that isn't really the question, whether we can or can't. Here's the question: are our names on that list? As you reflect on Luke's account of the birth of this child, what decision have you made about the identity and the mission of this baby boy this Christmas? Last week we were thinking of unwanted Christmas gifts. We thought of the £38 million spent every year in Birmingham alone on gifts that will never be put to use. And many of them won't even be unwrapped. They're the things that get tucked away in drawers. My brother's sister makes something of an art of buying me things that I'll never use. And there's a drawer they go to, but they're never used. And the question is, as we think of the mission and the identity of this baby, are we going to unwrap it this Christmas? You see, as Simeon held this baby in his arms, he knew he was holding the most precious gift that God could have given the world. He knew he was holding the most precious gift God could have given the world. It gave him enormous joy, and he sang it out as a song. But does that give us joy this Christmas? Really, does it? In amongst the parties and the presents, does that salvation give us joy this Christmas? Let's pray as we close. Father God, we're afraid to admit that all too often we get caught up in the busyness of Christmas. And the birth of this baby boy, it really doesn't give us much joy. And for some of us, it's never given us any joy. We've never thought this was a personal gift for us. And in amongst the business, we're going to need your help in our hearts and in our minds to take real joy from that. And it may be we've been Christians for many years, but if we're honest, this doesn't give us joy at Christmas time. Father God, help us to have real joy. And we may be people that here and we don't have any hope and no joy. We've never thought this is a personal gift for us. Be working with us this Christmas to see this as something personal for us. And we pray it in your name. Amen.